The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
I'm always so thankful for my dear brother Lamar. He has been a great help to me. In the scriptures we read of people like Barnabas. You know, Barnabas was a big help to Paul. They didn't always agree. Barnabas and Paul had a pretty sharp disagreement on John Mark, and they parted ways for a while. But they reconciled and came back together, and I just believe that Barnabas was an encouragement to Paul, and as they went about the work of the kingdom. And Lamar doesn't know this, and I don't know that I've ever said it to Lamar other than what I'm about to say this morning, but you have been a great encouragement to me, Lamar. Thank you. You have been my Barnabas in many ways, not just when I don't remember the tune of a song. You've been a great encouragement to me, brother. Thank you. Well, as we begin our time today, we turn our attention back to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. The 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. We sang a song as one of the hymns of the month, again, a number of months ago, a song called, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And it became one of my favorite old new songs. And because it's a wonderful song, has a great message to it, talks about the love of Christ that will not let us go, even in the midst of our sin and our rebellion, our wickedness, our hard-headedness when we do the things that we want to do, as opposed to the things that Christ has commanded us to do. And so I chose the title of that song as the title of our message today. Now, you may never have heard an Easter Sunday message brought from the last woe to the Pharisees, but you're going to hear one today. The seven woes to the Pharisees contained within Matthew 23, and we've been talking about this for several weeks, is focused on religion. That the Pharisees had religion. They didn't have faith. They didn't have belief. They weren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trusting in their form of religion. And Jesus tells them plainly that destruction is upon them. As Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." He's pronouncing judgment. He's saying, "Your religion is killing you." And so this morning, As we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've heard the account that the women went to the tomb early in the morning and they saw the stone rolled away and that the body was gone, that Jesus was not there, and the angels saying things to them like, "Why are you," it's amazing to me, the angels saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" It would be like us going to the cemetery and wanting to find our best friend. It would be like me wanting to go to the cemetery and find Lamar. Lamar's not in the cemetery. Praise God. He's alive. And so there's a sense in which, as they went to the tomb, the angels asked him that question, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" See, what was going on in the lives of the apostles, even though they were fractured and broken and didn't believe and had problems of their own, or the women, was that they had a genuine sense of Christ's love. They didn't have religion. The apostles were not necessarily religious people. I think in some measure we would, in our very polite religious world that we live in today, we might be embarrassed if the apostles showed up at our churches. Because they were just everyday people. They weren't necessarily concerned about all the trappings of church and the formality of structure or worship. They were just people who loved Jesus. And I got to thinking that for Easter Sunday, there is really no better message than to talk about the love that just will not let us go. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're keeping track, and I was encouraged again this morning as the Niswongers told me that their oldest, Emery, keeps track of the words of the day. You know, I tell you every Sunday that there is a word for the day. And she keeps track of what the word of the day is in each one of our messages. And apparently she takes a tally. She counts how many times I mentioned the word of the day. She didn't tell me how many times I mentioned the word last week, but she said she keeps track of it. So I'm encouraged that somebody's listening to the word of the day. Well, the word of the day is love. Right? Isn't that a good word for Easter Sunday? Love. See, it was the love of God, His eternal love that He has for His people, that He determined before creation ever began that His Son was going to go to earth and live as a perfect sacrifice, was going to fulfill the law, that His Son was going to be crucified at the hands of wicked men, and He was going to die, and He was going to be raised on the third day. It was love that accepted the sacrifice of His Son, as brutal as it was. It was love that raised Him from the dead. It was love that caused Him to walk among the people that He had known for 3 years. It was love that motivated the Father and the Son to continually tell those that saw Him that day that there was something better than this life. It was love that caused the Son to be ascended into heaven right before the eyes of those who perhaps loved Him most. And it was love that prompted the two angels on that day to say, "Men of Galilee, not why are you looking for the living among the dead, but men of Galilee, why are you staring into the sky? Perhaps a sky that doesn't look much different than what's behind me. Why are you looking for Jesus in places that He's not?" It was love that prompted the angels to say that. And it's love that will prompt the Father to send His Son back to this earth at the appointed time to gather Jesus' bride into Himself, to gather the family together like at a great family reunion, and not one that just lasts for a day or two and we go on about our business, but it's love that will gather us all into the presence of God where we, as God's children, saved by grace, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we'll spend all of eternity with our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. That's a love that just won't let us go. It's also a love that the scribes and Pharisees didn't have. And so today, as we talk about this idea of love, I want us to think on this, that Christ calls us to see where true love is found. Christ Himself calls us to see where this genuine gospel love comes from. Christ calls us to understand what that love is and what it means. And Christ calls us that since we understand what genuine love is, that we not just keep it to ourselves, but that we share it with all of those that we meet. You see, there's a passive sense of this love in which we are the recipients of love, but then there's an active portion of this love in which we are the bestowers of that very same love. Not that we have the ability to grant that love, but because the Holy Spirit resides within every believer and brings to our memory all those things that we've learned and gives us the words in the moment and intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Because the Holy Spirit is within us, we can be the vessels of that very same love. I was thinking of the words of that immortal philosopher of our modern day. You may know him, Garth Brooks, right? You remember that philosopher who said it's better to have loved and lost than not to have loved at all, to have danced the dance than to sit and not love. I'm paraphrasing a bit, I understand, but the point is simply this, is that we need to understand. As God's children, we need to understand what the gospel love is all about. Our time today comes from Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 29, reading down to verse 36, in which the Lord Jesus said in that day, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and by extension to us, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you pretenders! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are, in fact, the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you you will flog in synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. A love that will not let us go. Andrew McKenna, a number of years ago, said this. He said, the passion for all its judicial trappings, this religion that we're talking about, is a failed sacrifice. The uniquely human character of violence, which has been hidden since the foundation of the world, is fully revealed. What is denounced in Jesus' reproach of the Pharisees is not homicide only, but the principle by which murder is justified. What is uncovered is the disassociation from the victim by which homicide and persecution are perpetrated, and furthermore, the disassociation from the persecutors. It is not a question of hierarchy or hereditary transmission, but of a spiritual and intellectual solidarity which is accomplished. The sons think to disassociate themselves from their fathers by condemning them. By their very act, they imitate and repeat their fathers, what their fathers do or did without knowing it. They do not comprehend that in murder of the prophets, it's already a question of rejecting one's own violence far from oneself and removing it. The sons remain therefore governed by the mental structure engendered by their founding fathers. He's talking about generational sin. He's talking about a lack of love that exists in many today. As a matter of fact, I'm very concerned with the lives of most folks today, that they're like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They're very religious people. They go through the rites. They go through the rituals. There are some that would never miss a Sunday morning, and they're at church every time the doors are open. But unfortunately, they are devoid of genuine Christian love. They have religion, not love. You know, they're the same folks that insist upon their system of belief and are yielding and angry and bitter and hatred or hateful with those who don't agree, while the whole time they're missing mercy and grace and genuine love. And so I want us to understand that we must see that true love, the true love of Christ, moves us not to be bitter or angry or vengeful, not to be argumentative or insist upon our own way, 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, but that the true love of Christ moves us to speak the good news of Christ's death to everybody we meet, and not our particular view of religion. Now, as a Reformed Baptist, I am very keen on my form of religion. There are certain tenets and things that as a Reformed Baptist I would hold to. And there are key truths of the Scripture that as a Reformed Baptist I would most certainly go to the mat to defend. But I would never, ever, ever do this in my own life or suggest that you would do this in your life. I would never stand in the way of the gospel for the way I see things. I would never cause somebody to stumble and miss the gospel simply because they don't believe like I believe. It's my heart, my prayer that everyone I speak to would understand at least in some portion the things that I say about the Scriptures. But at the end of the day, the thing that is most important is do they have the love of Christ? We can talk about church government all day long. We can talk about these one facet of salvation versus another facet of salvation. We could talk about the historical expressions of that. We could talk about all these things. But at the end of the day, is there a genuine Christ-centered love within the life of the person that I'm speaking to? Is there a genuine Christ-centered love at the center of everything I do? You see, it's not about my form of religion. It's about Christ. Paul did not tell the church at Corinth, I resolve to know nothing among you but how to be a good Reformed Baptist. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. You see, there's this contrast in our world today between those who have the love of Christ, and yes, they live in purity, they live in holiness, they love the church, they love God's Word, they love being among folks, the brothers and sisters of the church. I'm not being anti-church, I'm just saying there are those who truly love Christ and love the church who are willing to express that in terms that are really Christ-like. They're loving, they're kind. And then there are others in our world that insist that you must worship a certain way. You must wear a certain kind of clothes when you come to church. You must talk a certain way. You must wear your hair a certain way. You must do all of these rites and rituals. You must carry only one kind of Bible. And they're very angry with people who don't see things the way they do. See, that's being a Pharisee. Those are the ones that Jesus said, woe to you hyper-religious scribes and Pharisees, you pretenders, you hypocrites. You do all of these things, and yet you have missed love. And so today, as we think on that, I want to visit with us just on a couple points. And the first one is this, that the love of Christ shows our rose-colored history for what it really is. As we're looking at this idea of, do I have love? Am I motivated by love? Is Christ love in me? As I look at the Pharisees and all the things that they did, and I want to make sure I don't do that, but I want to follow Christ, we need to look at our own history. Now, look, the reality is of history, your history, my history, our nation's history, we tend to want to look at history through rose-colored glasses. You know what rose-colored glasses are. It's an expression that actually comes from a real-life pair of eyeglasses where the lenses were tinted a kind of a rose-colored pink. And it makes, if you've ever looked through glasses that have that colored lens in them, man, it makes everything look great. It makes everything just look so sharp and clear, and it changes the way, the color of things. And I mean, it just makes things look beautiful. It can make a pile of trash look attractive. And we tend to look at our own histories that way. We tend to look at where we came from and what we've done and what we're doing. We look at those things through rose-colored glasses. We don't have a clear perspective of who we are and what we've done. And so many times we fall off into this Pharisaical hatred and anger and bitterness and lack of love when we don't really understand our own history. But the love of Christ, the love of Christ, the gospel love that we're talking about, shows our history for what it really is. That it's a deception. It's not real. And it calls us back into the reality of who we are. In the first part of our time today, in verses 29 and 30, the Lord Jesus said this, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you pretenders, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that before, but what Jesus was saying is this, that you're so intent upon what you've been taught. You're so caught up in your tradition. You're so caught up in your religion that you're just going on the works that other people have done. So when Jesus says that you're a pretender, what he means is you're not really doing anything. You look like you're doing something. You act like you're doing something. You say you're doing something for the kingdom, that is. You say that you love Jesus. You say that you're following his word. But the reality is that's just a front. It's a facade. You're pretending. As children, we all played cowboys and Indians, right? I know I did. He always wanted to be the cowboy, never wanted to be the Indian. As a matter of fact, I had a whole cowboy suit. I had the hats and the chaps and the vest. Believe that, I got vests. I'm still wearing vests today. I had the holsters with the six shooters. I had all the stuff for the cowboy. I didn't have a thing for Indians. Nothing. No feathers, no spears, no nothing. I didn't want to be an Indian. I wanted to be a cowboy. But did that really make me a cowboy? No. Because as a child, I pretended to be something that I wasn't. And in children, that's okay, because it's all for fun, and we play games and those sorts of things. But as Paul says, when I became an adult, when I grew in maturity, I put away childish things. You would find it quite strange for me to dress up as a cowboy today, now wouldn't you? If I appeared on this rostrum behind this sacred desk with my hat and my chaps and my six-shooters on, you would think, gee, Rusty, there's something wrong with you, right? I put away childish things. You see, the gospel love that we're talking about won't let you pretend. Did you know that? That the gospel won't let you pretend? I think that's why so many people are so upset with the things of the gospel today. That you mentioned the name Jesus Christ and people just go ballistic because Christ won't let you pretend. He addresses his remarks again to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you scribes, Pharisees, you pretenders, you hypocrites. See, Jesus was confronting them yet again with a part of their life where they were pretending. They were pretending to have love. And Jesus says, I'm not going to let you pretend in this area of your life. Look, the reality is this, it doesn't matter your tradition. It doesn't matter what you've been taught all these years, in a sense. If you don't have the gospel love that we're talking about, it's all for nothing. You're a pretender and nothing more. Christ won't let you skirt by on the works of others either. Did you know that? That Christ won't let you pretend, but Christ won't let you skirt by on somebody else's works. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous. Have you ever thought about tombs? In Washington, D.C., there's this tomb called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. You may have heard of it. You may have seen it at certain times around Memorial Day, where historically the presidents of our nation have gone and laid a wreath on the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And I don't know, have you ever thought about that? Why do we do that? If we don't know who's there, why are we honoring them? Maybe it was just somebody that wasn't worth anything in that tomb. You see, there's this idea in the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier that we're honoring the dead of our military. We're honoring those who have protected our freedoms, who have gone to foreign shores to fight foreign enemies, who set aside their own lives and their own families to protect the rest of us. We honor them at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. The scribes and the Pharisees were doing the same thing, except it wasn't soldiers, it was the prophets. You see, this idea of the tombs is an idea of honor, that what they were doing is they were honoring the prophets. And yet, many of the scribes and Pharisees were doing everything but what the prophets said. They were honoring them in name only. They would go and they would decorate their tombs and they would clean them up and they'd mow the grass and they'd weed eat around the edges. But when it came to following the message of the prophets, they didn't want any of that. They had forgotten what Jesus said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I just wonder in our own lives, how many times when we're talking about this love of Jesus, do I have the love of Jesus, the gospel love, that we try to skirt by on somebody else's work? Well, you know, my grandmother, she was a godly woman. You know, my great-grandparents, they were cornerstones in this church or that church. Well, you know, my wife, she teaches a ladies' Sunday school class. And yet the whole time, we ourselves are completely devoid of gospel love. Christ won't let you skirt by on the works of others. You can't stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and He says to you, give me an account of your stewardship, and we begin to enumerate all the things that other people have done. It won't fly. I think in that moment that's when we will hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. You see, I just wonder, as we think about this, is how are you trying to cover up your own tracks by decorating someone else's tomb? How are you trying to cover up the fact that you are devoid of gospel love by pointing to somebody else's faithfulness, somebody else's church membership, somebody else's serving in the church by teaching or serving or doing whatever? How are you trying to cover up the fact that you have no love by decorating somebody else's tomb? I don't say that to hurt your feelings today, and I don't say that to be argumentative or to have a depressing Easter message. I say that because the gospel love demands that I ask you that question. Gospel love confronts us when we try to skirt by on the works of somebody else. Luke chapter 11 says it this way: "Woe to you, you blind guides! You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." What Jesus was saying is, you didn't stand up and say it was wrong. You're just decorating the tombs and going on. Jesus won't let you skirt by on the work of others. You see, He confronts what your history really is. And Christ won't let you dress up your falsehood by blaming others either. He won't let you pretend. He won't let you skirt by. And He won't let you dress it up. Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 30, He says to them, "We said, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Oh, really? You see, the scribes and the Pharisees in the day in which Jesus spoke to them, they were speaking to the prophet that God had sent for the salvation of souls. God had sent to them Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Obadiah and Micah and Haggai and Moses and Abraham and David and Solomon and all those other guys from the Old Testament. But yet, at this point in time, Christ had come and God had sent His one and only Son as a prophet to say, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says to my people." And here are the scribes and the Pharisees standing before Jesus saying, "Well, if we'd have lived in the days of our fathers, and if we had dealt with these prophets, we wouldn't have killed them like our fathers did." And yet they're the very ones who put the Son of Glory to death. You see, we try to dress up our lack of love. We try to dress up our falsehood. We try to dress up our pretending by blaming others. Well, Pastor Rusty, I'm sorry. I can't help it. I can't help my anger. My parents were angry people. So that's blaming somebody else. Well, Brother Rusty, I just don't have the inclination to meditate upon God's Word. I know the Bible says I need to study, I need to read, I need to meditate upon God's Word, but I just wasn't raised in a family that taught a whole lot. I can read, but I don't read that well, and it's not my fault. That's the way I was raised. No, that won't wash. Christ won't let you dress up your lies. He won't let you dress up your falsehood. He won't let you dress up your lack of love. See, you can't blame somebody else. The Pharisees said, "We wouldn't have done that," and yet they missed the fact that they were doing that. That's what McKenna was talking about in the quote gave us earlier, that they said, they passed it off on their fathers as being something bad, but yet they were missing the fact that they were doing the same thing. I just wonder how many times in our own lives do we do that. We try to get out of the condemnation that we're feeling by blaming somebody else. I just wonder how often are we denying our part by lying about what we would or would not do. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have made that decision. I wouldn't have said those things. And the reality is, the whole time, is that we are doing and saying those things. Christ won't let you dress up your falsehood. He's going to confront your history. He's going to show you for what you really are. He's not going to let you look through the rose-colored glasses at your own life, because the love of Christ wants to get down and find the infection. We mentioned last week about doctors who don't diagnose things correctly. How would you feel if you went to a doctor, you weren't feeling so well, and you had not felt well for a couple months, and it didn't go away, and so you decide finally you're going to go to the doctor? And you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, I don't think it's any big deal. I just think it's stress. You just need to take a 3-day vacation and go on about your business. Well, you might enjoy the 3-day vacation, but are you going to feel very confident that that doctor knows what he's doing? That if he just lets you gloss over it and go on about your business, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning kind of routine, are you going to feel good about that doctor? So you take that little 3-day vacation and come back in a week and you say, Doc, it didn't work. And he says, well, okay, maybe, I don't know, maybe you just need to drink more water. Maybe that's the issue. Maybe you drink too much coffee. Maybe you drink too many Cokes. Maybe you drink too much tea. You need to cut all that out and just drink more water. And you'll be fine. 2 weeks, nothing but water. 2 weeks, you'll be fine. 2 weeks come and go, you still feel bad, and you've drunk all the water that there is in the world. And you go to the doctor a third time, and he says, well, I don't know, maybe it's bread. Maybe you ought to quit eating bread. And you go through these litany of things that just seem to make no difference, have nothing to do with the fact that you're sick and the doctor puts you off. You see, that's not, we would not accept that in our doctors, now would we? It'd be pretty soon, I bet, that you'd be going to another doctor trying to find somebody that would tell you what the real problem is. Well, Jesus is not going to tell you to take a 3-day vacation. He's not going to tell you to drink lots of water. He's not going to tell you to get off bread. He's going to tell you that sin is the real problem. You have a cancer. You have an infection. It's called sin. And He's not going to let you look at your history. He's not going to let you look at your sin. He's not going to let you look at your life. He's not going to let you look at your lack of love in such a way that it just colors over it and goes on about your own business. He's not going to do it. We're celebrating the resurrected Lord because He is the great physician. He knows what the deepest need of your heart is, and He confronts it. He's not going to let you just gloss over it. And therein lies the good news. You see, the love of Christ delivers the self-righteous from their sentence of death. As we look at our lives and as we think about things with these rose-colored glasses, that everything is peachy, everything's fine, I don't have any problems, I'm okay, you're okay, don't worry about me, doesn't get any better than this, whatever it is, as we live in that life, we are under a death sentence. Without Christ, you are under a death sentence. You have been condemned already of your sin. You have already been judged by a holy God for your transgression of His holy law. And don't think for a minute you haven't transgressed it. You have. Nobody's perfect. Right? But the love of Christ, the gospel love that we're talking about, delivers people from their self-righteousness. It confronts them with their sin and shows them that they're not okay and that they're in need of a Savior. In verses 31 and 33 of our text today, the Lord says this, "You witness against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So fill up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" You see, the reality is because right now, as I've talked about these things, as I've talked about you trying to cover up, trying to lie, trying to blame somebody else, as you're sitting there in your seat right now, wondering, am I a pretender or am I not a pretender? And you feel a little uncomfortable about that. The reality is because you feel that way right now, it proves that there's sin in the mix. It proves that there's sin, that you're struggling, you're worried about sin, that there's sin in there somewhere. You see, perfect love casts out all fear, 1 John tells us. And if you're sitting there right now a little uneasy about what I'm saying, maybe it's because of sin. And might I suggest to you from our text today that it's a generational sin. It's a sin that's been handed down to you from your mom and your dad and your grandparents. See, the Lord tells us that He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. That sin is passed down from our parents. And it's just a reality of our lives. Jesus told the scribes, the Pharisees, "You witness against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets." That phrase "murdered" indicates that it was just their nature. That their fathers were murderers. And because they were the sons of their fathers, they were sons of murderers. And that made those scribes, the Pharisees, murderers too. Look, here's the reality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means you too. That means me. We all have. But the love of Christ that we're talking about delivers us from that sin. Jesus goes on to say, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Now that word "fill up," what it means is complete. It means don't leave it undone. And we can take that two ways. In our humanness, in the way we see things, we take the term "fill up the measure of our sin" as meaning do what your fathers did, and that's exactly what most people do. They just continue to do what they've always done. They do what they've seen their dads do. They do what they've seen their moms do. And if you don't believe me, look at your own life. Right? Don't you tend to do what your mom and dad do? It's amazing to me for a number of years, and I guess it's still true. I don't know. Nobody said this recently. But for a number of years when I still lived with my mom and dad, you had to know Dad and I really well to be able to tell who was who on the telephone. And still to this day, I guess at times if I'm over at mom and dad's house visiting and somebody calls and I answer the phone, they typically think I'm Dad, and it's not just because there's a deep male voice on the phone, but if you've ever talked to my dad on the phone and then talked to me on the phone, we're really hard to tell apart. You see, yes, I have a physical makeup. My voice is constructed a lot like Dad's is, but my mannerisms are the same, and my attitudes are very similar, and as we talk to people on the phone, it's really hard to tell the difference. You know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you have the same anger issues that your mother had. Perhaps you have the same fears and doubts that your father had. Perhaps you look at people the same way your grandparents did. Perhaps you have the same prejudices and biases that your aunts and uncles have. You see, there's a reality in all of our lives, and that is that fruit is produced after its own kind. Isn't that what the Garden of Eden teaches us? That God created all the animals and told them to be fruitful and multiply and to reproduce after their own kind. Hippopotamuses did not give birth to canaries, right? Nor would we expect to plant an apple tree and get watermelons. You see, we all are fruit, and we're all produced after our own kind. And you know it's true. But you don't have to remain in that filling up the measure of your fathers, for there's another way which we can take this completing idea of fill up. We can complete the measure of our fathers by repenting. Did you know that? That all it takes is the repenting of your sin, the trusting of the gospel, the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then all of this generational sin that we've been talking about, this covering up, this pretending, this skirting by, is covered by the blood of Jesus. And you may say, "Well, Rusty, that sounds too good to be true. That sounds pretty simplistic." Well, it may be simple, but it's far from simplistic. You see, the day that we're celebrating today is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know that there can't be a resurrection from the dead unless something happens first, right? You can't be raised from the dead unless you die. You see, Christ died on that cross as an atoning sacrifice for people just like me and you, so that we might fill up, we might complete the measure of that sin, and that we might have it completed by being nailed to the cross. God's promised to judge this sin. Right? We all know that. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that God will judge the living and the dead. We know that God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And every one of us know that bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. Right? We all know that. Nobody questions judgment. We want to fight about where we're going to be in that judgment. That's the real issue. God's promised this judgment. It's coming. Jesus said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from the sentence of death and hell?" How you escape? Through repentance, by accepting the love of Christ, finding the love of Christ in you. Which brings me to my last point this morning as we visit on this issue. And it's a simple point. The love of Christ will testify against you if it doesn't testify for you. Right? We know how courts of law work, right? You may have never been in a trial, a jury trial. You may have never been sitting in a courtroom, but you've probably seen Law and Order or Perry Mason or something like that, right? My cousin Vinny, maybe that's what you saw. I don't know. We know how courts work. We know that there's an accused who has been accused of a crime. We know that there's a judge who's superintending everything. We know that usually there's a jury who's making a decision. And we know that there's usually a defense attorney who is for the accused and a prosecution attorney who is against the accused. And we know that in a trial that there are this thing called witnesses. Witnesses are called to the witness stand. And the reality is simply this, that the witness is either for you or against you, right? Now, the witness may not know who you are. They may not have any clue who you are. But their testimony either stands as a testimony to testify for you in your defense and that you didn't do it, or it stands against you to prosecute you that you did do it. Right? And all I'm saying to us today is that the love of Christ is no different. Either the love of Christ will testify against you, or the love of Christ will testify for you. That the love of Christ testifies for you, that you are found within the love of Christ, that you see the fruits of that love, that you are doing away with the sin in your life, you're allowing Jesus to work on you, and that you have that genuine love, the love that won't let you go. Or you don't. You see, you need to understand in this idea, this transaction, that you don't have to continue in your inherited sin. You need to understand that it's not an easy path. This is where we begin to see the brass tacks. Either it's for me or it's against me. You see, Jesus said in 34 through 36, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." Now, let me just say this. If God was not concerned about this condition, why did He send prophets and scribes? Right? How many of you, last night before you went to bed, called somebody, called your mom, called your dad, called a friend, called a neighbor, called them on the phone and said, "Well, I've gone to the restroom, I got a glass of water, and I'm going to bed." How many of y'all did that? Some of you probably did. But we normally don't do that, right? Or how many of you this morning when you woke up as soon as the alarm went off, got on the phone and said, "I'm awake," called somebody and said, "I've woken up, my alarm went off." You see, we don't call people for things that don't matter, right? You probably have never called a friend or a neighbor to tell them that you were about to wash dishes, right? You do call them to tell them that you're going out of town or that you need something. See, we call for important things, and God has called for an important thing. That's why He sent the prophets and the wise men and the scribes. You see, they came to share the reality of the gospel. They of the Old Testament, the prophets of old came to share that there was one coming that would atone for sin, die for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't want you to stay in this condition, or else He'd have never sent the scribes and Pharisees, or the prophets and the scribes. He'd have never sent Jesus. But if you are inclined to hearken into my words, to listen to my words today, I just want to tell you, it's not going to be an easy road. Jesus said of these prophets and these scribes that God had sent, some of those they killed, they crucified, they flogged them, and they persecuted them. Boy, that sounds like an interesting career path now, doesn't it? Would you be willing to invest 4 years of college? Another 4 years of graduate school, 2 or 3 years of residency, and then do an internship for no money whatsoever just to come out on the other end of that and be killed and crucified and flogged and persecuted? Would you do that? Some people would. Why? Because the love of Christ is testifying for them. You see, it's not going to be an easy road. And only those that undertake that road with a great difficulty are the ones showing, bearing the fruit of repentance. They're the only ones that the love of Christ is being made manifest in their lives. You see, the love of Christ will either testify for you or against you. There's no in between. One last thought as I bring our time to a conclusion today, and that's this, that I want you to know that Christ's words, the words that we've read today from this text, the ideas and the thoughts that I've shared with you out of this text, they're real. The situation given to us in this text, the Lord Jesus as a man, He was a real man. The scribes and the Pharisees that He talked to in that day were real people. We have the names of some of them in the Gospels. We have Ananias, right? We have, who's the one He talked to in John 3? Nicodemus. Right? The names of real people. They were real scribes, real Pharisees, real religious leaders. This is not just a story. And if this is not a story, if Jesus is real, if the scribes and Pharisees are real, then the words are real. Being a pretender is real. Living within the love of Christ is equally real. The words are real, and the message is real. Jesus says at the end of this text to these scribes and Pharisees, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, sadly, in the state of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we can tell from most of them, they died apart from Christ. Christ's love, the love of the gospel, stood as a testimony against them. They died without Christ. Look, they were church-going folk, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, those were the pastors. Those were the ones that were leading the churches. They were the ones that were looked up to be the good, upstanding, moral people of the day, and yet they died without Christ. So don't think your church membership buys you anything. Don't think that since you're a good, moral person, that really buys you anything. And don't think because you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a WMU leader or whatever that buys you anything. It doesn't. You want to know what buys you something? You already know. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Why is that so hard? It's not. The song for which this message has been entitled says this, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from Thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that will endless be. Christ will confront your history. He's not going to let you continue to pretend. Christ will deliver you from your self-righteous sentence of death. Christ will testify for you. And if He's not testifying for you, He certainly, most certainly, is testifying against you. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is a love that will not let you go. There is a love that will draw you unto God. There is a love that will override the anger and the bitterness and the hatred and the religion. It's the love of Christ. On the cross, before Jesus gave His final words, He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That wasn't a pronouncement of salvation upon all of those that were around. What Jesus was saying to those that were driving the nails, to those that had scourged Him, to those that were mocking Him, to the religious leaders that taunted Him while He was on the cross and told Him, if you're the Son of Man or Son of God, come down. For those that just didn't care anything about Jesus, the love that was in Him said, Father, forgive them. How many times have you driven the nails in Jesus' hands? How many times have you taunted Him? How many times have you scourged Him? How many times have you, like the Romans and the scribes and the Pharisees and the lost of that day, have done everything but shown an interest in Christ? And yet there's that opportunity to receive the love that will not let us go. Christ calls us to see where love comes from and to share it with all of those that we meet. My prayer today is that by God's grace, we will do exactly that. Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord, for the day that You've given to us. We thank You, Lord, that though we are celebrating the resurrection today, Lord, we are so thankful for that. But I pray that we would celebrate it correctly, celebrate it rightly, celebrate it with a love that is a genuine gospel love. That as we put on our very best suits and dresses, and as we put on our very best faces and attitudes and come into this place, that, Father, we would not be so concerned about trying to dress up or hide or cover over our own history. But that, Father, we would allow Your Word to confront us, allow the love of Christ to confront us. And that, Father, we would not miss salvation by claiming to be righteous, a righteousness of our own making. But, Lord, I pray that as we are exposed as pretenders, that the gospel would bring a conviction to our hearts that we need to be saved by Christ's righteousness. And that, Father, in that moment, that the love of Christ would stand as a testimony for us and not against us. The Lord, only You can move upon us in that way. So, Father, we pray by Your grace and in the hearing of Your Word that, Father, You would so move upon the hearts of Your children, upon sons and daughters, Father, to bring them into the season of their adoption through the work of Christ, the love of Christ, as He was raised from the dead. Father, move upon us in that way, that we might not only have the testimony of Christ for us, but that we might also be go and be the testimony of Christ to others. For your honor and for your glory, we ask these things. Amen.